Mark chapter 12. We're looking at verses 28 through 44. In our world, in our media, in our movies, in our comic books, even in our computer games, you have villains and you have heroes. You guys know what I'm talking about. You have the person that you cheer to accomplish the goal and, you know, save the girl, win the prize, you know, whatever that is, turn the tide. And then you have the villain, you know, with the black hat and the mustache. But sadly, over the years, the difference between villain and hero has become rather muddled and difficult to differentiate. Are they a bad guy turned good? Are they a good guy turned bad? You know, the person who's maybe the hero, maybe not. Are they predictable in the story? Are they a hero who's struggling or a villain who's just having a really, really good day? You know, maybe you've experienced that with some of the movies or literature or stories that are out there. And this is a topic all into itself. And you know what? We like heroes, don't we? We like heroes, especially when it's like a hero who's an underdog. We want to root for them, even if they have to struggle a little bit to find their way or find their role in the story. Well, when we talk about literature, when we talk about movies, when we talk about scripts, the introduction of a villain into the story oftentimes shows how just amazing and awesome the hero really is. And heroes are people that we want to emulate. You know, we would cheer for, we want to be like those heroes. And Jesus, of course, in the scriptures, he's always our hero. He's always the central part of the text. He's the focus of scripture. But I just want to point out, in our text this morning in Mark chapter 12, there are two people here, and one is a hero, and one is a villain. One's a hero, one's a villain, and they have two different trajectories entirely. So if you're taking notes, on one hand, you have the scribe. You have the scribe. This was a religious person. He was very skilled in the law, but he lacked a relationship with God. These scribes, they loved their jobs. They loved the honor that came with their jobs, and they had an outward holiness, but on the inside, they were evil. They were lacking a real relationship with God, and as we'll see in the text, they were actually taking advantage of poor widows. And so you have the scribe on the one hand. On the other hand, you have a widow in our text. A widow, someone who's not really valued in society, but valued highly by God. And she'd been taken advantage by the religious leaders of the day. They should have been looking out for this woman, this person, and this group. But instead of being bitter towards the Lord, this widow, she has a sacrificial and faithful and worshipful heart towards the Lord. And so the title of the message is A Villain and a Hero. The first thing that we see in our text in Mark chapter 12 is the commandment of love. The commandment of love in verses 28 through 34. And so let's just take a look. Mark chapter 12. Look down there at verse 28, and it says this. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And so Jesus had just thwarted the previous attack of the Sadducees. They couldn't catch Jesus in his words. They couldn't catch Jesus in his theology. They couldn't confuse Jesus at all in the area of politics or religion or even civics. And, you know, silly rulers, you're never going to win going toe-to-toe with Jesus. Just stop. Just stop it. The scribe had heard Jesus reasoning with the Sadducees. If you remember the last portion of scripture that we looked at, they had come up with this, you know, big story about how the resurrection was implausible. And he had overheard Jesus' answer, and he thought, oh, he answered very, very wisely. I'm going to go and ask my question right now. And so Jesus has been dealing with these various religious groups in the temple. He's already interacted with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so now he's going to deal with the scribe, who was sometimes called a lawyer in the sense that he was very, very skilled in the law, in Mosaic law and in rabbinic law. And so the scribe asks this question, which is the first or which is the greatest commandment? And this was likely a very commonly debated question at that time in that day, because they counted them. They knew that there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic law that they were tracking on, that they were trying to legalistically obey and satisfy, and they added them all up. And this question from the scribe really isn't a genuine one. It's not really genuine. It was designed to put Jesus or pit Jesus against Moses. They wanted to see if Jesus would somehow disregard the Mosaic law, or if Jesus would somehow put one section of the Mosaic law above another. And so it was a trap. Verse 29, here's his answer. Jesus said to the scribe, "The first of all the commandments is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." I want to point out that Jesus is quoting from Scripture to answer the scribe. When a theological question comes up, it's so good to go to the Bible. Amen? Jesus goes to Deuteronomy. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically verses 4 and 5. You might see a marginal comment regarding that. And this is what's called the Shema. The Shema. Have you guys ever heard of the Shema? This is a very important passage of Scripture that the Hebrews would quote, and it means to hear or to listen. Because when God says, "Hear, Israel," like listen up, Israel, the word in Hebrew for hear is Shema. So it's called the Shema, the hearing. And it's really a confession of faith. And it describes not only a key characteristic of God, but listen to this. It also says at a very basic and elementary level, how are we to respond to this God? And so in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4, even through 6, it says this. Here's the quote. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, verse 6, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart," in your heart. And then what's so beautiful is that commandment, that passage, goes on to say that this very principle was to be in their minds, you know, on the forefront of their minds. It was to be in their heart, and it was also to be specifically taught to their children. You can look this up later, but this is so important to God. Listen, the fact that God is one means that there is only one God. So that rules out Buddha. That rules out Baal or any other idol or false god. The fact that God is one means that there's not a plurality of gods or a multitude of gods as were worshipped in the Roman Empire at that time, and as we see in our culture and in our day, where people will worship all sorts of gods, but I tell you what, they'll take issue with you when you say, you know what, there's one God, and there's only one way to have a relationship with the true and living God, and that's through his Son. I mean, people will allow all manner of religious discussion and all kinds of gods in their life, but when you say, hey, God's revealed himself that, you know, he's the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there's only one way to have a relationship with him, people take great offense at that. They'll tolerate anything except for what God says about himself. The fact that God is one and there is no other, listen, it doesn't cause any problems in regard to the biblical teaching of the Trinity. The Bible is clear that there is one God, and he's existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when it says that God is one in Deuteronomy 6, the word for one that the Holy Spirit uses there, that God uses there, the word for one is the Hebrew word echad. Can you say that with me? Echad. You got to get a little bit of a throat thing going on in the back of your mouth. Echad. And echad means a compound unity. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that God would use this word that means compound unity to describe himself. if he wanted to describe an absolute unity or an absolute singularity with no hint of any kind of compound nature at all, he would have used a different word. He would have used the Hebrew word yachid. Let's say that together. Yachid. That's a singular type of oneness, okay? It means it's just one. Just one. It's not a compound kind of thing. And not that I'm trying to describe the Trinity, but sometimes we have, I'm describing compound unity. You can have one battery, right? But inside that battery are many cells. Does that make sense? That would be a word for echad. There's a compound unity. It's one battery, but there's some parts to it, okay? If you have one AA battery, how many batteries do you have? One. It's just one battery. And that's it, okay? I'm only describing the words. I'm not trying to describe the Trinity, which we fall short at doing. So God exists, and he is manifested in three persons. They're distinct, they're equal, and they're one. They're not three gods. It's one God. They have different roles, and they work together perfectly. The Trinity is taught in Scripture, and listen, it remains a mystery to this day how the Trinity works, but it's beautiful. And you know what? Praise God that the Trinity works together without arguing. They're always on the same page, and they have the same goals. So the big point here is that Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he's the Lord. And he's the Lord of all. He created the heavens and the earth. He created man from the dust of the earth. He created Israel to be a nation unto himself. And then he also made certain promises to Israel and mankind regarding a Savior. Promises that he kept because he's faithful. So, because of who God is, we are to respond. And we're to love him. We're to respond with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And in a beautiful and simple and elegant way, we see that concept. Who is God and what is our response to him? We see it in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So look at verse 30. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Because we know that God is the one true God, we're to respond to him with everything that's within us. God wants a complete love from us. And this love is very appropriate. Why? Because God loved us first, right? We love him because he first loved us, it says in 1 John 4:19. He loves us, and then we respond to his love. God initiates, and we reply. We worship him. We respond. He calls for us to come near, and then we get to answer that call and draw near. And you think about what God wants most from us for just a moment. What does he want? He wants our love. He just wants our love. He wants our adoration. We often think that God demands 100 other things from us, that he wants our money or our time or our effort or our will or our submission and so on and so forth. But what really God wants is our love. He wants us to love him and honor him. And when we really love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our mind and with all of our strength, you know what? Everything else, it's free. It's free. We can say, "Lord, everything I have of any kind of value is yours, and I give it back to you." If we give the Lord all the rest, if we give him our time and our money and our effort and our will and so on and so forth without giving him his love to him, then all those things are really wasted. They're wasted, and perhaps all is lost. I want to point out that one of the concepts being communicated here is that God wants us to love him with a love that's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. And Charles Spurgeon, someone that I like to quote, he said this, "Our love for God should be sincere with all of our heart. Our love should be intelligent with all of our mind. And our love should be emotional with all of the soul. And it should be intense and energetic with all of our strength." I like that. I really like that. And I would point out just one aspect of that quote, that our worship of love towards the Lord, it should be intelligent. It should make sense. God's given us a mind, and we need to use our minds in response to the love of the Lord. He's given us his word, right? And we use our mind to understand language so it will sink into our soul. God's communicated to us this document, the Bible, and we need to be understanding it so that we can respond to God. You know, when we think, Lord, I love you so much, how can I possibly respond? Guess what? He's given it to us. Here's how I would like for you to respond. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. I love that. I love it's right here, but we would worship the Lord with our mind and our intelligence. Did you know that Christianity is an intelligent faith? You do not check your mind at the door when you come to faith in Christ or come to church. No, if anything, you engage your mind more. You know, Jesus even says in the scriptures and in Romans, by Paul, through the Holy Spirit, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have the mind of Christ. And so as we study the scriptures, guess what? There's a renewing of our mind that takes place. But did you know that the shoulders of God are broad enough to handle any kind of question you have, any kind of sincere question that you have of God? God, how can I understand this situation? How can I rectify these things in my life? Or Lord, he can handle the heavy questions that you have of him. It's so good. We can honor the Lord with our mind. But the key is that we want to love him with our whole being. And so let me ask you this question. How is your love for the Lord doing this morning? How is the love for the Lord doing this morning? Is it on fire? You know, are you burning passionately for him in these last days? Or perhaps maybe you're drifting a little bit and maybe your love is waning or getting cold. Well, it's always one step back to the Lord. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, this is the second, it's like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And actually in Matthew, parallel passage in Matthew 22, he says that this is the great commandment and the second commandment is like it. The great commandment is to love God. The second commandment is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we love God, when we put God first, and we're loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Guess what happens regarding our love for other people? It becomes much, much easier, okay, and correct as far as God is concerned. Now, there are challenges in loving other people, but I tell you what, our perspective will be correct. Without loving God first and experiencing his love for us, we will not be able to love other people in the right way that God desires. It simply will not happen. If we don't understand God's pure and selfless love for us, then we're not going to be able to love other people as God wants us to love other people. When we don't have that understanding of God's pure, selfless, sacrificial, agape love, we're not going to be able to love people in that way. Instead, we'll love people with just a human love at best. We won't have their best interests in mind. Instead of a selfless love, it will not be a pure love. It could be a human level love that's reciprocal. Hey, I'm gonna love you if you love me, right? That's just a human thing. Or it could be very well manipulative. I'm going to love you, but I want something from you. I'm gonna love you, but I wanna change your behavior. It could be contingent on certain things. Hey, I'm going to love you, but I want you to do this. That's not the love of the Lord. That's not agape love. The love of God is different. It's great. It's grand. It's the love that we see in the Bible. It's the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't know the passage I'm speaking of, just write it down and look it up later. It's the love of John 15:13. Where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he that lays his life down for his friends. That's sacrificial love. It's the love of Romans 5:8, where God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not a lot of love? That's God's agape love. And so when we know the love of God, it's his love that can flow to us and through us to other people. It means that we're going to love other people regardless of what they do to us regardless of what they do for us or regardless of the relationship, really. And then they get to experience the love of God, which they need. Our worship and love for the Lord will absolutely impact how we treat other people. And so what's the point here? Jesus is making the point that we need to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. Love God supremely and love others sacrificially. Jesus doesn't get drawn in to the argument or the trap that the scribe was trying to set for him. And he just simply, you know, bypasses the trap, and then he communicates the entire essence of the law of Moses. Don't you just love Jesus? I mean, we worship him because he doesn't get trapped by people. When people go, "Well, I've got a question for you, Jesus," he answers in such a beautiful way, and he silences the critics. Aren't you glad we have such a Savior? He's just so genius. Matthew 22:40, Jesus would say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Love God and love others. You know, those are the two biggies, right? And what's amazing is all of the law and the prophets, they're good, they're important, but they're details. How does that work out? The law and the prophets, you know, loving God supremely and loving others sacrificially. These are the two big deals. This is the commandment of love. Look at verse 32. So the scribe responds to Jesus, and he answers, and he says to Jesus, "Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question Jesus. And so the scribe agrees with Jesus. And really, someone so skilled in the scripture, how could he not agree with Jesus, who just communicated the pure, elegant essence of the law? And that he's agreeing with Jesus, too, that loving God and loving others are worth far more than outward rituals. And of all people, the scribe, he knew what it was like to just go through the motions. He knew what it was like just to have the outward religion and an outward display of ceremony without inward holiness and honesty. And indeed, the scribe agreed with Jesus and even rephrased the answer of Jesus with great clarity. And it really showed that the scribe understood this principle. And Jesus said of the scribe, "You know what? You're not very far from the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord was very near the scribe. And actually, if you think about it, the word of God was in front of the scribe. The Messiah, the focus, the reality of all his studying and all the Old Testament scriptures was standing right in front of him. So you could just imagine Jesus's words. I mean, think about it. You're not very far from the kingdom of God. You know, the word of God is very near you right now. Who's the greatest representative of the kingdom of God? Jesus. He could have been, I don't know how close he was, maybe socially distanced at 6 feet. I don't know, but he was really close. And Jesus was able to say to him, "You're not very far. You're not very far." All he needed to do was trust in Jesus by faith. And we don't know if this particular scribe came to faith in Jesus, but you know what? We do know that some did after the resurrection. There were many religious rulers that saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And the big question is this: have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you putting your faith and trust in Jesus right now? Have you repented of your sin and confessed Jesus as your Lord? That is the most important question for us today. Romans 10:11 says that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know what? If that scribe put his belief in Jesus in that moment 2,000 years ago, Jesus would not have put him to shame. He would say, "You know, awesome. Now the kingdom is in you. You know, now you're in." You know, something like that. And so after this, Jesus continued to teach. He gives the commandment of love. But then number two, we're going to see the conundrum of the truth. Look down at verse 35. So he's continuing to teach, same crowd of people. And Jesus answered and he said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And so Jesus asks a question that gets to the aspect of who Jesus is. He wants people to know who he is. And in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44, Jesus asks this question before he asks the question in verse 35. He says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think? What are your thoughts about the Messiah? What's going on in your mind? And then he says, how is it that the scribes say? Okay, so he prefaces it by, hey, what are you thinking about the Christ? And you know what? At this time, there were people that had all different kinds of opinions about the Christ. There were certain traditions. There were the biblical prophets, and they thought that Jesus was maybe some prophet from the Old Testament. Of course, there were guesses and rumors. But he wants the religious rulers and the people to know exactly who he is. And so what he's doing right here is he's asking the question, do you guys really know who I am? Do you know who's standing in front of you right now? So what is he doing? He's laying before them the issue of the Messiah. And he's quoting from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. And many of you have heard that phrase before, messianic psalm or a messianic passage. And that simply means that that passage is speaking about the coming Messiah. That's what that means. And so the proud rulers and the leaders at that time, even the scribes, they thought that they knew everything that there was to know about the messianic passages and all the passages about the coming Christ. They knew the law, they knew the prophets, they had maybe read Messiah for Dummies. Okay, maybe they didn't read that, but if they did, it probably wouldn't have helped, okay? Jesus is testing the leaders, he's attempting to draw them in, and if they could answer the question rightly, guess what? Then they would probably bow to Jesus as the Savior of the world and as the Messiah. Psalm 110, I would say it's a famous, famous messianic passage. And it simply means that it's referring to the coming Messiah. And David is the psalmist of Israel. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's penning the psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Did you notice that in verse 6, by the way? For David himself said, he's writing a hymn, by the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on with his hymn. So Jesus is saying that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he was penning this text. Awesome. I absolutely love this. And so David writes that the Lord, in all caps, referring to Jehovah God, said to David's Lord, or speaking of the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he says, how is it that David calls him Lord, but the Messiah is actually his son? Now, this question is an Eastern question, a Middle Eastern question for a Middle Eastern mindset. Okay? Hang with me. How could a man's son be that man's Lord as well? That's the issue. The father was always considered greater than the son or greater than his descendants. Okay, that's why they venerated Father Abraham so much, okay? But here is David calling a descendant of his, calling the descendant, the Messiah, calling him Lord, okay? So he's penning this, he's saying, Jehovah God, my Lord, Jehovah God said to my Lord, the Messiah, well, it's going to come from David's seed. How could he say that? And the answer is this. Here's the answer. The Messiah, Jesus, is David's Lord because he's the eternal God. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior of the world. That's how that works. He's David's son because Jesus became a man and he came through the line of David. Jesus chose to come into this world, born through the daughter of David's line, and her name was Mary. And so Jesus is David's son and Jesus is David's Lord. Another way to say it is that Jesus is the son of David and Jesus is the Lord of David. Okay, is that too complicated? Hopefully it's not. If it is, Revelation always clears up things for us. It's the answer book. It's the last book of the Bible where you find the answers. Revelation 22:16 says that Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. He's the root and the offspring of David. He was before David, but then he also came after David. Okay? And so Revelation, again, solves another mystery for us. And then finally, another way to say this is that Jesus is the son of David, and he's the son of God. Okay? Jesus is the son of David and the son of God. I love Jesus so much, and I know you do too, but I love him for this reason, is that in his final days on earth, he drops no less than 3 theological bombs on the religious leaders at that time. Do you remember? I mean, this is kind of like the Q&A section of Jesus's ministry with the religious leaders. They're just rapid firing, and Jesus is just absolutely thwarting his enemies, and they can't go toe-to-toe with Jesus. By the way, you still can't go toe-to-toe to Jesus. It's just really hard for you to kick against the goads. But he drops these 3 theological mind-benders on the religious rulers at the end of his ministry. Do you remember what they are? You might just write them down. Maybe you're already thinking of some. But one of them, Jesus says, I'm going to ask you guys a question. And by this time in his ministry, the religious rulers are going, oh no, he's asking us another question. And he goes, here's number 1. The baptism of John, was his authority, his baptism, was him being a prophet, did that authority come from man or did it come from God? And he put the religious rulers in a really difficult place, because if they said, well, it's man kind of assigned that role to him, then the people would be upset because they thought John the Baptist was a prophet. If they said, well, he got that commission to be prophet and the forerunner of Jesus, that he got that from God, then Jesus would say, well, why don't you believe him? Because he pointed to me. And so the religious rulers have to come back and they have to go, we don't know. We can't answer that. Yeah, right. They were boxed in, mindbender 1. Mindbender number 2 is the coin of Caesar. They thought that they had Jesus. Jesus, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, does anyone have any money? You know, give me a coin. And he says, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's image is on that coin. And he goes, this is so genius. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but don't forget to render unto God what is God's. Oh, he silenced the critics. And then finally, the son of David issue. How is David's son David's Lord at the same time? It's because Jesus is the son of David and he's the son of God. Isn't that amazing? I love that. Verse 37, look at this. At the end it says, and the common people heard him gladly. I think the text, the Greek text actually has the word multitudes. The multitudes heard Jesus gladly, but that's everybody. And it's the common man. It's the common people. They heard Jesus. They were willing to accept the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of David, even if they didn't understand the technical aspects of that theological difficulty or could reconcile that fully. Who can understand really, though, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus fully? We thank God that Jesus came to us as a perfect human to deal with our sin problem, and we also thank God that he came to us as a human because we can relate to him. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, just as you and I are tempted, but he was without sin. You know, we have a high priest, we have a representative in heaven before the throne of God that can sympathize with our weaknesses, friends. And you can just be thankful for that Jesus is interceding for you right now. And so that's the conundrum of the truth. And then we see the condemnation of the scribes in verse 38. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so here he's exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of this day. They use their own position to enhance their ambitions and to enhance their pocketbooks and, of course, their pride. And verses 38 and 39 deal directly with their pride. You just look at how they were dressing. They loved these long robes, these long flowing robes where people would go, whoa, look at that guy's robe. He must be really, really close to God. And these guys loved all the public greetings in the marketplaces. Wow, there's scribe so-and-so. They would maybe do that parade wave, right? They loved that, and they loved to have the best seats at different feasts. They always got the front row, okay? It speaks to their pride. They had a special uniform, and they loved to wear it because it spoke of their power and prominence wherever they went. But you know what? Jesus is saying that in this, it proves that they were anything but true servants of God. He goes, just look at how they act in society. They're not true servants of God. And then verse 40 speaks of their cruelty. It says that they devoured widows' houses. They devoured widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, many of the scribes in that day and at that time, they had a lot of money and they were very wealthy, and some of them were moneylenders. So they operated like a bank, okay? And they would lend money to those with either poor or bad credit, such as widows. But what's so cruel and terrible about this is they would have these mortgages for the poor and widows, and they would structure these instruments with exorbitant interest so that widows would have a hard time keeping up with the payments. Or that would be an adjustable rate mortgage, and it would just keep on going up and up and up, or there would be some balloon payment and they wouldn't be able to make it, and then they would come and foreclose on the note and take everything that they had. Now, while it was legal in man's eyes, it was illegal and immoral in the eyes of God. And these scribes, of all people who venerated the law of Moses, they should have recognized this. They should have understood this, but they did not. And my friends, we live in a time and we live in a nation that has laws on the books that are immoral concerning God and concerning the scriptures, okay? Just because society says something is okay, just because something is legal, okay, in our society does not necessarily mean that it is going to glorify God or that it is true biblically. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 stated that God's people were not to charge interest on loans made for their needy brethren. And so, on one hand, interest would exacerbate the plight of the poor, but then on the other hand, God promised a blessing on the gracious lender that would surpass any kind of interest that he could possibly put on that loan. Okay? That's God's economy. That's much different than man's. And then the last part of verse 40, it speaks of their hypocrisy. It says, for a pretense or for a show, they made really, really long prayers. And so they prayed long prayers just to make people think that they were spiritual. You know, they got done with their prayer and people would be like, wow, there is no way I could ever hope to attain that kind of position where I could pray that long. Well, they might have been making long prayers, but they weren't praying long to God. They weren't really communicating with God. There's a preacher of old named Samuel Chadwick, and he was a minister in England during the late 1800s and early 1900s. And if you know, some of these preachers at that time, they would do circuit riding, circuit preaching, okay? And they would often go out and preach in a whole bunch of places. And he did that. And when he went away from his home, he would write to his wife every single day. And when the journeys were short, he would write short letters. But when his journeys were long, he would write long ones. And the farther away he went, the longer the letters were. And that reminded him of some people. And he thought this. He thought, some people must be a long distance from God because their prayers are so long. You must be really, really far away from God if you're going to pray that long. You know, I tell you what, there sometimes the best prayer that you can pray is, Jesus, help. Help. Or bless me. Because Jesus knows your situation. And yes, he loves to hear his kids pour out their heart. Okay? But as far as long prayers just to be long or have people think that you're holy, he's not into that, okay? He's not into that at all. The actions of the scribes were not from the heart. It was for show. They were self-centered. And lastly, we see at the end there of verse 40, they will receive a greater judgment. They will receive greater condemnation. Their punishment is going to be great. They loved ministry when it meant ministering to themselves and helping themselves and getting ahead. They looked holy on the outside, but inwardly they were greedy and insincere. They were selfish, self-centered, and self-serving. And I just have to pause here for one moment because this is so instructive for you and for me, and that's this. Selfishness is the DNA of sin. Selfishness is the DNA of sin. And because of that, Jesus issues this great warning to these scribes. You guys are going to be condemned, and you're going to receive a greater judgment. Now, the last thing that we see here is the commendation of the widow, the commendation or the praise of the widow. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much, and then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. When Jesus issued this warning about pride and the sin of the scribes, he was sitting across from the temple treasury on the Temple Mount. And he's watching the people come and go, and he's watching the rich and the poor put their tithes and offerings into the treasury, which would probably be a series of boxes in between the columns in front of the treasury, okay? Like an agape box, so to speak. And the rich, they probably made some kind of fanfare. Maybe some kind of, hey, everybody, you know, and a trumpet, like what happened when they would give to the poor, okay? Some sort of announcement. And Jesus said in Matthew 23 of the religious rulers that all of their works were done so that people could just see them and notice them. Look in verse 41. He saw how the people put money into the treasury. Notice that Jesus saw how they put it into the treasury as he saw their motive. He saw their motive. He didn't just see what they were putting in, but he saw their motive. He saw the heart. Now, did you know this? Some of you guys know this about the IRS. They really don't care what your motive is when you give them money. They just want your money, right? Isn't that true? They don't care what your motive is. They just want the money. But guess what? God cares about your heart. He cares about your motive. In verse 42, we see Jesus not just seeing the rich put money in, but he saw the poor giving money as well. And this was something that was commanded, you know, to give to the Lord. But the certain poor widow who's unnamed in our text, she's totally known to the Lord. God knows her name. And such widows in Israel would be especially subject to poverty. Compared to the rich, her offering would seem insignificant. But Jesus notices her gift as he does with the gifts of the rich. And he's blown away by this gift of the widow. And she gives two mites. She gives two mites. Now, this has been calculated to be somewhere between our modern day penny and 1% of a day's wage. I mean, just a fraction of a fraction of an amount. And so no matter the actual amount, the point is that her gift in total contrasts to the gifts of the rich, and still the Lord notices. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps the person in the treasury at that time who would just go absolutely unnoticed is absolutely noticed by Jesus. And he offers something concrete and true, saying that she put in more than all of the rest. The two mites of the widow does not represent the least we can offer the Lord, but it represents the most. And some of you are well aware of the great hymns of old. Well, one of the songs that we sing sometimes has the line, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What's the next line? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Looking back to this widow 2,000 years ago who put in her two mites. This song confesses that everything we have comes from God and belongs to Him. And the reason why she put in more than all the rest is she gave out of her livelihood. She gave everything she had. She did not give out of her abundance. And there's a big difference. The rich gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her livelihood. She gave everything. And God notices, my friends, what we give, and He notices how we give. He doesn't look at just the portion, but He looks at the proportion as well. You know, we tend to look at what's given, but God looks also at what is left, and He looks at the condition of our heart. How is your heart doing this morning regarding giving? Because Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, now we're not bound to give a certain amount. You know, when the law says 10%, which I believe is a great starting point, okay, and there's a number of biblical aspects there, but when the law says 10%, what do? When the law says something, you just want to do just enough to get by and satisfy the requirement. Isn't that true? But you know what? We've been set free from the law of sin and death. And now we're free to give what the Lord puts on our heart. And that is so great. Responding to God's love and grace allows us the freedom to give like this woman out of our sustenance. A couple things about giving from this text. If you're taking notes, number one, God is pleased when giving has a cost. When giving has a cost. King David said that he would not give to the Lord that which cost him nothing. And the widow, out of her love for the Lord, gave everything. And there was nothing left, and this gift cost her greatly. There's other examples in the scripture that you might even be thinking of now. Number two, giving that pleases God happens in spite of our circumstances. It happens in spite of our circumstances. This widow, she was in a difficult way. She had fallen on difficult times, and she had been taken advantage of, but she didn't lose her devotion to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You know, perhaps her home had just been repoed by these wicked scribes, and still she's not bitter to the Lord. What's she doing? She's in the temple, and she's giving out of her very sustenance. Oh, there's a great point here. Difficulties in life should not decrease our devotion to God. It should be a great excuse for us to press in and say, Lord, I really need to hear from you now. I really need to learn of you and seek you in the word so that I can understand your will for my life and your plan. And Lord, help me make sense of it all. And then number three, giving that pleases the Lord has the right heart. It's not that we would give grudgingly to the Lord. Oh, Lord, here's that offering again. Oh, man. No. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or not out of necessity. I love this, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That word for cheerful is actually the Greek word where we get our word hilarious. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. Did you guys know that? He loves it when we are so free of the bondage of money that we could say, Lord, it all came from you to begin with. I just love you, Lord. Thank you for providing for me and my family. Lord, what a blessing it is to give. Think about it. If God needed our money, then He would be concerned about the amount and not our heart. Isn't that true? We give because Not because it's good for God. We give because it's good for us, okay? When we give the first 10% or whatever of our income back to the Lord, we're confessing that it all first came back or came from Him and that our trust is in Him and not the material things, okay? That we're going to continue to believe that He will provide for us. You know, look, God's not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise kids with the right attitude towards money. That's His goal. And there's something special that happens in our heart when we say, Lord, it all came from You. It's not that we say, well, I got to give the big guy upstairs his 10% and the rest is mine. Whoa. No, there's a couple problems with that attitude. Where did it all come from? It all came from the Lord, okay? And when we give to the Lord, it puts our heart in check, and it helps us not to be bound by money. You know, the money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. You know, one person said that the best way to find out what means most for us in our life is if we show a person our checkbook and our calendar. You know, how do you spend your money and how do you spend your time? And so this scribe, in the beginning, it sounded like he was holy, but he was only near the kingdom of God. And this widow, who is the very least, apparently, on the surface in our text, she's commended by Jesus. She's commended by God in the flesh right there. Like, this woman has put in more than everybody else combined. The scribes will receive a greater condemnation because of their hypocrisy and because they led people astray in their hypocrisy. But the widow, in contrast, my friends, the widow is the hero. You know, when you compare the scribe and the widow, she's the hero. She's the faithful giver. She's the example for us to follow as we're empowered by the Spirit and the grace of God. She gave out of her poverty rather than her riches. She gave of her livelihood because of her love for the Lord. And we have this hero, the widow, who's not really valued by society at all, but she's highly valued and favored by the Lord. She's been taken advantage of by the religious leaders. They should have been looking out for her, but instead of being bitter towards the Lord, she still had a very sacrificial and worshipful attitude towards him. And I want to finish by just mentioning some key application points from our time this morning. Number one, we must not fail to confess selfishness as sin. We're mistaken to think it's okay to look at life through the lens of us or me, and we err in denying the true nature and destructiveness of sin and pride and recognize that selfishness is the DNA of sin. That's number one. Don't fail to confess selfishness as sin. That's what I'm trying to get at. Number two, we're mistaken when we're okay with our private and public life becoming increasingly different. And this comes from the text regarding these scribes. They had all this outward stuff and fanfare and a special uniform and long prayers, but it was a pretense. It was all for show. It was a sham. And in the inside, their life was not holy. Their heart was not towards the Lord. And we need to be very, very careful when our public and private life are becoming increasingly different. If you're sensing that in your life, danger, danger, Will Robinson. I mean, there's danger ahead. Just be careful of that. H.A. Ironside offered this prayer. He said, God, help us to be consistent that our lives may answer to our profession, that we may be real in public and in private, as real before God in our business as in the affairs of the church of God. Number three, we must understand that if we love God, there should be action. There should be action. If your faith has taken root, then there should be fruit. If your faith has taken root, if you're converted, if you've received a heart transplant, and Jesus has given you a new heart and a new start and a new destiny, guess what? There should be some evidence of that in your life, okay? If Christianity has taken root, there should be fruit. Our actions flow from what we believe. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, okay? If we really have a love for the Lord, we should be seeking how to respond to his love. Like Jacob of old, if you remember the story from Genesis, he loved Rachel and he worked 7 years of labor for her. He had to work another seven, but those first seven seemed to him as but a few days. Why? Because of love. Because of love. In like manner, if you love somebody very much and if you love someone a lot and they go away, you're going to love them and you're going to think about their soon return, right? You'll anticipate it and prepare for it. And I want to finish with a word from our sponsor, the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, here it is, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That we would love the Lord, that we would be seeking to honor him in his commandments, but that we would be blameless until his appearing for us. That we would keep that, that we'd keep that understanding. We're to keep the commandments of the Lord, and we're to wait for the return of the Lord. And then finally, this verse that has just been meaning more and more to me, especially over these last weeks, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And write this down, 2 Timothy 4, 8, and it says this, that there is a crown of righteousness reserved for you in heaven, especially for those who have loved the Lord's appearing. Do you guys love the concept of the soon appearing of Jesus Christ? There's a special crown for you waiting in heaven for those of you and those of us who just love that whole concept of Jesus coming back for his bride soon. He wants us to be anticipating his soon return. And 1 John chapter 3, it talks about that concept, that idea, that truth of us looking for the soon return of Jesus, it purifies us. When we're ready for the Lord, man, we're going to be ready for the Lord, not ready to build our kingdom here. But you know what? We want the Lord's kingdom to come, you know, for that 1,000-year millennial reign and also the new heavens and the new earth that's just right around the corner. Well, I mean, not right around the corner, but let's get the program going. Amen? Amen? You know, the new heavens and the new earth is just a little bit more than 1,007 years away, okay? And you guys can think about that later on. But may the Lord help us to be humble servants who love God passionately and serve others sacrificially. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather together digitally, but Lord, also that we can gather the saints together physically. And we realize that commandment in Scripture in Hebrews, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But Lord, especially now, we need to be gathering together and exhorting one another as we see the day of your return approaching. And so, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this teaching, this text, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us to understand who you are, help us to love you more, and help us to respond by loving other people sacrificially. Lord, we want to love you supremely and love others sacrificially. And I just pray that you would bless us in the ways that we need a blessing, Lord. There's many in our fellowship who are sick or they're going through a difficult time right now, Lord. And I just pray that you would touch them. Bring healing to their life and their relationships and their very bodies, Lord, and just help them, Lord, especially at this time and with finances and just with not really knowing what's to come. But Lord, we know from the Scriptures that your coming is very soon, and we can see the future really laid out for us in prophecy and in the Scriptures. And we're thankful that we can not be scared, but we can be prepared as we look to you in the Bible, as we worship you and honor you with our lives. And so, Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for your love for us, and we just want to honor you as we sing one more song and as we depart from our time this morning. In your name, amen.